Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of Genesis, please. The book of Genesis, and we're going to read just a couple of verses at the beginning of chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 and the first verse. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Amen. And with that short Bible reading, we will just now come to the Lord in prayer and ask for the instruction that we need to understand his word. Lord, we thank thee again for a Bible that we can read, we can understand in an academic and intellectual way. We come to thee recognizing the deficiency of that kind of understanding, and praying, Lord, that thou wilt give us the spiritual understanding that we need to know the mind of God. We pray, Lord, that through the words on the printed page and the words that we have just now read audibly, and which we will endeavor to explain and to apply and expound, but that through these human means and mechanisms, the voice of God will be heard in the soul. We pray again those familiar words. Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. And so we pray that thou wilt give the word. Give a hearing ear and a servant's heart. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. As we continue our series of messages that we have entitled Biblical Foundations, we come now to consider another aspect, another foundational aspect of divine revelation that is set before us here in these early chapters of the book of Genesis. The work of creation is now fully complete as the seventh day dawns. You will see the emphasis there is on this in the opening three verses. The heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And God ended his work, and he rested from all his work which he had made, and he rested from all his work which God created and made. Verse 3. So there is this emphasis on the fact that it is finished, it's all done, and that God is now going to rest from that work. As Adam awakens to the first full day of his life in the home that God has made for him on the earth which he has just created, his experience of that first day is a day of rest. The rest that God had instituted by his own practice and example on that day. I'm not sure if you have ever tried to get inside the head of Adam on that first day. It must have been a pretty exciting day. When you think of the prospect that was all around him, and all the potential lines of inquiry and investigation and places to go and things to do, and God said, rest. The Lord set him down and had him follow the example that God had set for him on that particular day. Now, as we come to this subject, it is important for us to recognize that the weekly Sabbath day that is set before us here, instituted by God at this point, That Sabbath day is regulated, governed, mandated by the moral law of God. The moral law that we recognize most readily in its Ten Commandment summary form is simply an expression of the moral character of God. The moral law was not created at Sinai. It didn't come into existence at Sinai. It has been in existence since the creation. The expression of the character of God, not only a revelation of Himself, but especially as that moral character applied to man's behavior from the point of his creation. Levitical law came along in round figures 2,500 years after creation. Now, to put that in context, the Levitical law given at Sinai to the nation of Israel came about after a longer period than has elapsed from the time of Christ to our present time. As you know, 2,000-odd years have passed by since the Savior's first advent. But 2,500 years plus a little extra passed by between creation and the announcement of the Levitical code for the nation of Israel. The Levitical law was a legal code to govern the national and spiritual life of the nation of Israel, but it was based on the moral law. It was an application. It was an exposition of the moral law. The moral law was the legal foundation of all of those commandments that related to Levitical practice and worship in the nation of Israel. That Levitical code was temporary in nature. And even though many of its applications were temporary in nature, it still acts as a useful commentary and summary or guide to the moral law of God, which was its principal foundation. If we understand the distinction between the moral law of God, we think of the Ten Commandments, and the Levitical law given to Israel, we understand that distinction, it will answer a lot of the foolish objections to the weekly Sabbath. There are a lot of misguided Christians who make the concept of a weekly Sabbath a Levitical institution. But here you have the Sabbath instituted on the seventh day of the week, 2,500 years before there was any announcement of a Levitical code. A common verse that is turned to by those who oppose the continuing requirement of a weekly Sabbath is the words that are recorded in Colossians chapter 2 and the verse 16. We back up to the verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body or the substance is of Christ. There are many who will point to that verse, therefore, and say, well, that passage is teaching that the Lord Jesus fulfilled and set aside the Levitical code in his death. That is no longer binding upon New Testament believers. And they underline the word, the Sabbath days. And that they feel is a conclusive argument that, well, there you are, there is no longer a Sabbath requirement. But it's because they don't see the distinction between the moral law and the Levitical law that they make this very silly mistake. The Levitical law had many Sabbaths, many different rest days, double rest days, special rest days on particular days of the month and of the year that were built into Levitical worship. They weren't necessarily even the Old Testament Sabbath on the seventh day of the week. They could have had a Sabbath any day of the week according as how it fell within terms of the Feast of Tabernacles or the Day of Atonement or whatever it may have been. There were many, many different Sabbaths. And so, if you maintain that distinction that the Bible makes between the moral law and the Levitical law, you don't have a problem with Colossians 2:16. Colossians 2:16 is simply saying that for New Testament believers, there are no Levitical Sabbaths required. We're not obligated to keep those feast days. But Leviticus 2:16 is not addressing the fourth commandment, which is part of the moral law. It's not Levitical law. It was in effect 2,500 years before the Levitical law was drafted and published to the nation of Israel. It is undoubtedly true that the Lord Jesus set aside Levitical requirements. He broke down that middle wall of partition that existed between Jew and Gentile by fulfilling and setting aside that Levitical code. You must remember, over against Colossians 2 and 16, the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, and the verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now, whatever the Savior's fulfillment of the law meant, it didn't mean that he set aside the requirement of the law. What Matthew 5, 17 and 18 is speaking of is not the Levitical law, because he did set that aside by fulfilling its pictures and its prophecies. You think of the sacrifice, the burnt sacrifice. Why is there no burnt sacrifice today? Why? Because the Lord Jesus came, he fulfilled the typology, and he set it aside. But there's a law that he came to fulfill and not set aside, not to destroy it, not to destroy or set aside a single letter or even a part of a letter, which is the significance, as you know, is jot. That's the letter yod, the 10th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, about the size of a comma on the page here. And then a tittle, that's a little part of a letter. It's just really the extension of a line. You might think of the modern English equivalent of the dot of an I and the stroke of a T. This little bar on the T makes a difference between the T and the L. Well, the tittle made a difference between the Hebrew B and the Hebrew Kaf or K. It was just an extra little piece of the letter. Not even a piece of a letter is going to be set aside. So here's a law that is still in existence, fulfilled. Yes, the Lord Jesus lived by the moral law of God. That is the standard of righteousness, as well as the standard that exhibits and exposes sin. And he came to fulfill it, but not destroy it. It's still in effect. And even though he doesn't, in the terms of his message on the Sermon on the Mount, specifically address the fourth commandment, the fourth commandment still stands. Because it's part of this law that the Lord Jesus said, I didn't come to set it aside. I didn't come, and you know how he deals with the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Other commandments are inferred and referred to, not the fourth. But the general argument prevails. I didn't come to destroy, not a single letter. Never mind take out a whole commandment. Not even a single letter or a part of a letter would be taken away. And so, if we bear that distinction in mind, that when the scriptures speak of laws being set aside and no longer applicable, that's Levitical. That was the law, the national law of Israel. Now, those things are important. I think I've said already that they can be regarded as a commentary on the moral law. We can learn about the requirements of the moral law by looking at the Levitical law and say, well, what did God, how did God apply this to the nation of Israel? And while the strict letter of that Levitical law doesn't apply to me as a law, yet I can understand, well, the Lord asked them to do this and told them to do the other thing, and here's what it actually meant. The law of the weekly Sabbath, it was later, 2,500 years later, to be articulated in the words of the fourth commandment from Mount Sinai, is here instituted by God. And I want us to think about the Sabbath that he institutes here. And while it is, as we know, a subject that we have dealt with many times before now, it's always good to come back and think again about what God has said, looking again at the foundation, a biblical foundation for the observance of a weekly Sabbath day. First thing, the weekly Sabbath stands as a testimony to the finished work of creation. That's obvious. We've emphasized that already in the opening three verses. The work was done. God created all things. And the various points of emphasis that emerge from that statement, that every single creature outside of God himself emerged as the result of a creative act of God. That work was finished by God. That there's no other forces at play. There's no other long age processes. There's no evolutionary process at work. God called it into being in 6 days, and that's it. Nothing exists outside the creative work of God. It is complete. The weekly Sabbath primarily emphasizes then and acknowledges God as the sole omnipotent creator of all things, without whom nothing exists. It goes further than that, because recognizing God as the creator of all things recognizes him as my creator, and therefore promotes accountability to him. Now, it's not going to be a surprise to any degree that once you have Christians embracing evolution, and you have those who profess to be Christians, I should say, embracing evolution, they no longer see the relevance of the Sabbath. There is no reason to acknowledge God in this way. Who needs God? There is no God. If everything just crawled out of the slime as a result of a big bang, then there is no God. There is no law. There is no accountability to him. And we don't need a Sabbath. But the primary focus of a weekly Sabbath then begins with this. And for some, it's not a particularly important theological point, but God obviously took it as of primary importance that we say, I believe in the Creator. I believe God created all things. I believe I am his creature, and I believe as his creature, I am accountable to him because he is the lawgiver. That's the primary message of the observance of a weekly Sabbath day. In Exodus chapter 20, in the verse 11, and I know these words are familiar, but let's turn them up anyway. Exodus chapter 20, and the verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now that language is taken directly from Genesis chapter 2. Of course, that's not a surprise, since Moses wrote the book of Genesis and he's writing the book of Exodus as well. This is all now part of the work of Moses instructing the nation of Israel. He's looking from his perspective, he's looking away back now 2,500 years into history and saying, here's how the world began. Here's what happened on the seventh day. Here's how God instituted the Sabbath day. And written right into the code of the moral law is, God finished the work. He created the heaven and the earth, and all that in them is. There's no other creator. There's no other creative process. God alone is the creator. And on the Sabbath day, I acknowledge that. Now, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 makes that acknowledgement foundational to justifying faith. At the end of Hebrews chapter 10, he writes this, "We are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." Now the faith, there are different kinds of faith, but this faith is described as saving faith. This is the faith that saves the soul. This is what he defines in the next chapter. Now faith is, this faith that saves the soul is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Saving faith embraces the creation narrative of the book of Genesis. Does that mean that you can't be saved without being a creationist? I don't suppose we can dogmatically state that, but certainly as a very ignorant Christian. And I don't know that you can be a Christian of any standing or of any kind of maturity without coming to realize God made the world. Is it possible that God could save an evolutionist? Yes, but they're going to soon, very, very soon, not be an evolutionist. Because saving faith as part, and here's the first, the very first aspect of its definition. Through faith we believe that the worlds were formed, framed by the word of God. It underscores, then, the fact that God created all things. It underscores the principle of accountability to him as the creator. That leads us to the person of Christ himself. Because, as we have seen in Colossians chapter 1 and the verse 16, the Lord Jesus is described there, by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church. You see, what even these words force us to consider, that to be part of the body of Christ To be part of the body of Christ is to be under the headship of the Creator. Is to acknowledge Him as the Creator. It's a critical component of saving faith. It's part of what it means to be in the body of Christ, to be under the headship of the Lord Jesus, is to recognize that creation in its completed form is the sole product of God. That's what the Sabbath testifies to. Now, in connection with this, or as a development of this, the weekly Sabbath was instituted at creation. Strictly speaking, it's not itself a creative act. The work of creation was finished when the evening and the morning of the sixth day were completed. But this is in effect the first regulative act of God in His sovereign direction of what He has just created. The implication is an important one, that if the observance of the weekly Sabbath has been in effect as part of the termination of creation itself, and from the very first day of the new operation of the newly created order, then that means that Sabbath observance is a global requirement of all mankind. It's not an ethnic or a cultural phenomenon. It is rather a global, a universal requirement of God from men in all ages. It was instituted at creation. The basic institution of a weekly Sabbath has never changed. Details of it have changed, but the basic institution itself has not changed since the creation. It is a universal and an abiding institution that man is to observe a weekly Sabbath day. Now, when we're thinking about the creation, I want to take that a little further, because there is an added significance that we have to consider now in this New Testament age as far as the weekly Sabbath is concerned, linked to God's creative work. Ultimately, the commemoration of God's finished work here in Genesis chapter 2 is expanded to reflect the finished work of Christ in redemption. The finished work of Christ in redemption is, if you like, the new creation. That new creation in grace, in redemption and salvation. That work of Christ, which is the accompaniment of His work of creation of the physical earth, the completion of that new creation is eventually going to be linked to the concept of the weekly Sabbath. Now, we read the words of Exodus chapter 20 in the verse 11, where there is a solid connection made between the fact God created all things. Here's the fourth commandment: you observe the Sabbath day. When you go to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 5, Moses at the end of his life is repeating so much of the instruction that he has given previously, a rehearsing to a new generation of the truths that God had revealed in the past. And we come to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and the verse 15. Now, Just to back up to verse 12, you'll see we're talking about the fourth commandment, keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. Now when you read the record in Deuteronomy, the terminology is a little different, not because the commandment has changed, but rather it's just the vocabulary of expressing that commandment, that law. Moses is using different terms. And you'll see in the verse 15, that instead of connecting the idea of the finished creation as a motivation to obey God, that still stands. That's part of what he has already taught in the book of Exodus. Now he gives a second motivation. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. This too is a motivation. Here are the two great motives attached to Sabbath observance. Number one, the finished work of creation. That's in place from the beginning. Here we have the hint of what lies ahead. But we have that hint couched in terms of the remembering of what God did for Israel when he brought them out from the land of Egypt. How did he bring them out? In the Passover, under the blood of the Lamb. And Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Here is an Old Testament hint or suggestion, a foreshadowing of what would eventually become the New Testament motivation for observance of the Sabbath day. The finished work of redemption, prefigured, illustrated in Israel's experience coming out of Egypt. Don't you forget the Sabbath. God redeemed you. Now the lesson is very simple. The finished work of Christ is a motive to observe a weekly Sabbath. What does that say about Christians who deny the Sabbath? What does that say about Christians who refuse the Sabbath? At the very least, it says they don't know very much about the work of redemption. Certainly not as much as they ought to. Because the work of Christ is signified as a motivation here to observe the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath. I'm going to turn you quickly to Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to come back to this passage a little later, but for now we're going to make the connection to what I've just said. Hebrews 4 in the verse 9. In this chapter, Paul is discussing the nature of gospel rest. Verse 3, he says, "We which have believed do enter into rest." As he said, "I have sworn in my wrath that they shall enter into rest." Gospel rest, and then he defines that gospel rest in a negative way in a number of cases. Gospel rest is not the same as the rest of the Sabbath, he says in verse 4. It's not the same as the rest that Joshua, or we have the Greek form of his name here translated Jesus, but it's Joshua he's talking about, which is the Hebrew equivalent. It's not the rest of Canaan. Gospel rest is something altogether unique. That spiritual rest of having been delivered from the bondage of sin by faith in Christ. But verse 9, he says this, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." And the word that's translated rest is a term actually that Paul invents on this occasion. And it is, you'll probably find in your margin, it literally means a keeping of Sabbath. There remains or there abides a keeping of Sabbath for the people of God, for he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Now you'll see the connection to the old creation. God rested from his works. But in verse 10, there's a reference to another person. He that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works. That's a reference to Christ. That's a reference to the new creation. He has finished the work, and he has entered into his rest. He said on the cross, it's finished. The work is done. And because of that, just underline the word for at the beginning of verse 10. Because of this, there remains to this time, and it's written in a form that indicates it's a present, continuing requirement. There remains, right to this moment, a keeping of Sabbath for the people of God because of the finished work of the Redeemer, who finished his work in the same way that God finished his work in creation. So there is this added significance then to this aspect of Sabbath observance. We're thinking of the finished work of creation in its two forms revealed in Scripture: the creation of the natural world and the new creation in redemption. Both are finished, and both are to be kept in mind as we observe a Sabbath in the week. Secondly, the weekly Sabbath is a day of rest. Verses 2 and 3. You have those words, that word used, he rested on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Now, obviously the word Sabbath doesn't appear in the translation here, but it does, because it's translated by the English word rest. He rest. We could over-translate it and simply say he observed a Sabbath. He observed a Sabbath on the seventh day. He observed a Sabbath from all the work which God had created and made. Now, I want you to be clear about this. It's a very simple point, but it is an important one, and many people get confused about it. The word Sabbath means rest. That's all it means. It doesn't mean seven. It's not the number seven. I've heard people, even preachers, talk about, especially when they're opposed to the concept of a Sabbath day, they talk about the word Sabbath as if it meant seventh or the seventh day. Sabbath and seventh are not the same. They're not the same. As far as the word is concerned, there is no specific day connected to the term Sabbath in the word itself. That's extra information. The word Sabbath only means rest. It's a rest day. That in itself is important in the long term, because there's nothing inherent in the word Sabbath that means you couldn't change the day. If the word Sabbath meant seventh, then you couldn't have it on any other day but the seventh day. But it doesn't mean seventh. It means rest. And so there could be a case made for any one of the days of the week. But that would be extra information outside the term Sabbath itself. What is this rest then? What is this Sabbath? It is a cessation or a setting aside of the activities of other days. Here on this creation Sabbath, on the seventh day, God stopped, set aside, left off all that he had done on the other days. That work's over. Now, as far as human observance of the Sabbath day, based on the divine protocol, in Exodus chapter 20, look at what it means. Verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. So whatever classifies as work and labor is to be compressed into the 6 days. Not all of us have the same type of work, the same kind of job, the same kind of labor. But whatever our labor is, it is to be limited to the stretch of these 6 days. But the seventh day is the Sabbath, the day of rest of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. So Israel, being a largely agricultural economy, there's a reference here to the animals. There's a reference to the servants, the manual work. There's a reference to the sons and the daughters and the family. Household work is going to come into view then. The chores, the tasks, the work, the labor, the employment, all of these things, whether it's in the house, in the field, whether it's you, your family, your employees, or whatever it may be. And of course, all of these things we can easily import into a modern situation. When we're thinking about observing the Sabbath, we are to think about ourselves. We are to think about others. We should never engage in activities that force somebody else to work and break the Sabbath day. It means simply a laying aside of these things. God himself set the example. He didn't need to rest because he had grown weary or tired. The rest of the Sabbath is not related to that. As many as a man comes after working 6 days and he says, I don't need a day off. That's not what it's about. It's not what it's about at all. It's not because it's somehow necessary, although I believe in the long term it will be seen to be necessary. It is physically good for us to take that break from labor and from work. I'm reminded, just as I say that, of a lady I knew very well back in the old country, something of a wit. And she was the matron of the Bible college where we were. She's gone to be with the Lord now. And there was one of the other students was pontificating one day, but he didn't believe how ministers should take holidays. And she turned to him quick as a flash and she said, you're right, she said. If I worked as hard as you did, I wouldn't need a holiday either. So, that aside, it's not necessarily because we need a break. There's more to it than that. But the Lord sets the example. He laid aside the work that he had properly engaged in on those other 6 days. And doing so, he sets an example. We are to take our cue on Sabbath observance from God himself. That's how we're to learn how to observe the Sabbath day. What does God say? It doesn't matter what the church says or what a preacher says or what any book writer says. What does God say? Get the answer from him. He set the example. He made his behavior the standard. I rested, you rest. We are to take our cue from our Creator. Now, as I mentioned before when we were looking at those verses recently in Matthew chapter 12, there are exceptions to this, and we want just to mark those as we deal with this subject, because the Lord Jesus, who is the Creator, and consequently is, as he describes himself in Matthew 12, the Lord of the Sabbath, he makes it clear that the legal requirements of the Sabbath day, to work within six and rest on the seventh, the legal requirements of the law of God did not ever prohibit works of necessity and mercy. We talked briefly about those when we looked in Matthew chapter 12, where the Savior's disciples are accused of breaking the Sabbath day because, being hungry, they had plucked a few ears of corn and were rubbing them in their hands to get at the kernel to be able to eat something. It was an act of necessity. They were hungry. And the Lord Jesus defends them by saying, have ye not read what David did when he was in hunger, and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the show bread, which was not lawful, strictly speaking, for him to eat, neither for them that were with him, but only for the priests? Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Their work is necessary. Their work was necessary to the function, proper functioning of worship among the people of God, and the orderly service of God's house required them to do things that were never prohibited by the law. And going back to the days of Moses and the regulations related to the priesthood, and going back to the days of David's early years, the Lord is showing these false accusers that it never, ever has been. Never, ever has been the case that the law of God excluded those necessary actions of necessity and kindness, accidental circumstances. Something had to be attended to. Something came up that charity says, I got to deal with this. I got to help here. I got to show kindness and mercy in this situation. And even though technically there may be a breach of the Sabbath day, it's not forbidden by the law. There are these exceptions. Where if before God we can say, Lord, this is a necessity, not just because I was lazy yesterday, or not because I didn't plan for this, but here's something that has come up. It's necessary that I deal with. It's unexpected. It has caught me off guard. I need to deal with this. You know, if your house is on fire, coming up to the time when you need to leave for church, well, you'd stay and you put the fire out. Or if you come across somebody, perhaps, and they've been knocked down at the side of the road, you might have to make a choice between those other activities of the Sabbath day that are proper and that you're convicted about in order to help this poor person. And in that way, we have to recognize the place for these exemptions. What the Lord was saying wasn't a modification of the law, but simply a clarification of what the law had always made provision for. So we want to just recognize then that this is a rest day. There are works that are to be left aside. Activities lawful and proper on other days have no part on the Sabbath. And there is provision for necessity and for charity and kindness. But then let me point out a third thing. The weekly Sabbath is a holy day. And now this takes it to a different level entirely. The weekly Sabbath is instituted as a holy day. We read here in verse 3, God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. Not because it was the seventh day, but because it was the Sabbath day, observed in this instance on the seventh day of the week. He blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because that in it he had rested, or he had observed the Sabbath. That's the because here. That's the reason. He blessed it because it's the Sabbath. He sanctified it because it's the Sabbath. It was blessed by God. What does that mean? It means that it pleased God. It met his approval. He pronounced his favor, his approval upon it. But more than that, when God blesses something, it becomes a means of blessing. When he pronounces his blessing upon the Sabbath day, he's saying, this day is set apart as a means of blessing to mankind. The blessing of God. He takes it further yet again when we read that it is sanctified by the Lord. That word means that it's consecrated. It's set apart for holy use. It's sanctified by His command. Set apart for sacred use by the command of God Himself. It's a holy day. Not a holiday, which is the modern corruption of the expression holy day. Not a holiday. It's a holy day. It's a day for God, for the things of God. It's a day to seek the blessing of God and the approval of God. He sanctified it by His command, and He sanctified it by His own practice. Think about this. When somebody observes the Sabbath day, they are doing so in company with God. That's a marvelous thing to think about. God observed the Sabbath. Here is an alignment with God. Conformity to His practice. Now think about this. How was man created? He was created in the image of God. That means that morally and spiritually, he was created to bear the reflection of the moral character of the Almighty. Simply put, he was to live like God. Man in his unfallen condition, created in that state, was to observe the Sabbath day because, being in the image of God, that's what God did. Now, of course, the fall intervened. That image of God in man was largely defaced and polluted by sin, but still there to some degree in man's conscience. There is the reflection of what God is, even in man's spiritual and moral makeup. There is still the reminder of what he was created as. But the point is this, that image of God in the soul of man is restored in redemption. Romans 8 teaches us that the whole purpose of God in election and calling and justification and glorification is that we might be conformed to the image of His dear Son. Now, I think you can follow this quite easily to the observation. If I am redeemed and restored to the image of God in Christ, I should keep the Sabbath day. Is not He the Lord of the Sabbath? Is not He the creator originally of heaven and earth and the finisher of the work of the new creation and redemption? And if I am created by God in the new birth and in the work of grace to be like the Savior, then I take my cue from Him. Was that not His practice? We read in Luke 4:16 that as His habit was, or as His custom was, there He is in the Sabbath, on the Sabbath, in the house of God, taking part in the public worship of God and handling the Scriptures. It was sanctified by God, made a holy day. That implies something else. It was a day that belongs to God. He sanctified it. Part of the significance of that word is that God fenced that day off. He made it different to any other day. And He put His own stamp on it. It's God's day. Moses says as much if you read the words of Exodus chapter 20. You read them carefully. Exodus 20 and the verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made... verse 10. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. It's His day. It's the Sabbath of the Lord. That should mean something to you if you can go on with the title and say He's my God. If He's the Lord your God, then the Sabbath belongs to Him. Whatever day. At this point, we're going to be flexible about that, because we're going to come in a moment or two to think about the first day of the week. But the weekly Sabbath is observed because it belongs to the Lord. It is. And if you're a Christian, then you should remember that one of the biblical descriptions of that day is the Sabbath of the Lord, the God who belongs to you. The God who has given himself to you. It's the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. It's God's day. It's not a day that belongs to man, and very generously he is called upon to give it to the Lord. Many Christians have that idea about the Sabbath day, even where they are persuaded to observe a weekly Sabbath. They somehow have the idea they're doing something for the Lord. You're not giving him anything. It doesn't belong to him already. It's his day. You've no right to it. It doesn't belong to you. It's the Lord's day. The Sabbath is God's day. Of course, that expression is used of John in Revelation chapter 1, when he talks about being in the Spirit on the Lord's day. There's only one day that in that sense belongs to the Lord, and that's the Sabbath. It's specially his day. Consequently, it's a day for worship and for other sacred activity. If God is the chief focus of the day of rest, and we rightly understand what that means, then that will lead us to engage in biblical worship. You see, you can't consider God, you can't think about God without being in the attitude of worship. You can't do it. If you can think of God without worshiping him, there's something wrong. The state of your heart is all wrong. We can't think of God or think of God's day without immediately being made conscious that this is a time for worship. And the Sabbath is a day for sacred activity. It doesn't mean we have to be in church for 24 hours, but it does mean that the whole day is the Lord's, and that the whole day is given over to those spiritual acts of the worship of God, conscious of God. Private and public acts of worship and consecration. The Levitical Code, as I said at the beginning, gives us an idea of what is involved in the Sabbath day. In Leviticus chapter 23, Moses writes there of the various feasts in the Levitical calendar. He begins with the Sabbath day. In the verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. I want you to underline the word convocation. Some of you will be familiar with the New Testament word that's often translated church or congregation, the word ecclesia. This is the Hebrew equivalent. Here's the gathering together of the people of God. Now look at this. You have the word convocation, but then join it up with the word your dwellings. So whether in acts of public worship or at home, the day belongs to the Lord. We should never think that once we leave the doors of the sanctuary, we're done with the Sabbath. No, the whole day is to be given up to those acts of public or private worship of God, worshiping him, even as he has indicated in his word. Final thought, the weekly Sabbath, instituted at creation, instituted as a day of rest, instituted as a holy day. The weekly Sabbath is observed now on the first day of the week. There are two simple arguments for that. It's nothing to do with Constantine or anybody else. The first is a theological argument, that it's because of the completed work of redemption. Remembering the words of Hebrews chapter 4, "He has finished his work and entered into his rest, and therefore there remains a keeping of Sabbath for the people of God." The evidence of the finished work of Christ was his resurrection. That is the single proof that the work was done. In Romans chapter 4 and the verse 25, we read, as it stands in our Bible, "He was raised again for our justification." But more literally, the language indicates he was raised on account of our justification. He was raised because the justification was done. The justification had been accomplished. It is the sign, token of the finished work of redemption. And so the argument for the first day is based upon the resurrection of Christ, which is in itself irrefutable proof and evidence of the finished work of the new creation. The finished work of the Lord Jesus, the Creator. The Creator's work is seen to have two phases. First, in the creation of all the natural creation, he finished that and he observed a day of rest. Second, in the new creation and redemption, he finished that and there remains a Sabbath. There remains a Sabbath to the people of God. When is that Sabbath observed? In the Old Testament, on the day that he finished his work. When the work was done, so the seventh day. In the New Testament, when the work was seen to be done, the first day. There's an interesting little passage in the Psalm 118. It's interesting that this is one of the Psalms that historically was used by Jews at the Passover. And when we read of the Lord Jesus and his disciples singing a hymn prior to his going out to the Garden of Gethsemane, it is entirely likely that this psalm, there's a little section here of Psalms around 118 that were used for that purpose. And Psalm 118 is a very interesting psalm to read in that connection. For example, you could read earlier in the verses and think about Peter in the moments leading up to his denial. In verse 12, "They compassed me about like bees there, but the Lord helped me." There are verses here that relate to Peter's experience. There's a verse, for example, there at the end of the Psalm, verse 27. And you think of the significance of the Lord singing it, "Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar." There was no way the Lord could sing those words and go out to Gethsemane and say, "I don't want to die." He had just asked, "Bind the sacrifice to the horns of the altar." But that's not the verse we want to think about. What we want to think about is the verse 22. "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner." That's a reference to his resurrection, his exaltation in life. Builders refused him. They killed him. They rejected him. But that stone is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. This This is the day which the Lord hath made. Or we could even use the word constituted there. This is the day which the Lord has constituted or established. We will rejoice and be glad in it. You could read that then as a prophecy of the first day Sabbath. The Lord Jesus raised to the position of honor and triumph after having been rejected and despised and killed by his enemies. And the psalmist says, this is the day. What a day. This is the day that God has set apart. We will rejoice and be glad in it. That's the first argument then, as a doctrinal or theological argument in favor of the first day, the resurrection day, the Lord's day. Belongs to him. And that is the practice. The second thing is the practice of the apostolic church. There are only a couple of instances recorded of God's people meeting. Acts 20 and the verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. Now, the interesting thing about that is, you read the last line of verse 6, that in this city, which is Troas, we abode there 7 days. Paul was there on a seventh day Sabbath. He was there over a seventh day. One of those 7 days, obviously, was a seventh day. But they met on the first day. They came to break bread on the first day. Paul had been there all week. But it's the first day that witnesses the gathering of the disciples. And they're coming here in solemn worship, gathering together to break bread, and Paul preaching to them. He's ready to depart the next day. Now that adds another little interesting idea. Because if it was even optional to these disciples to meet on the seventh day, you know, I think Paul could have consulted his diary and say, listen, fellas, I got to leave early on Monday morning. Maybe we could just move this meeting up to Saturday. No. He met on the first day. Whether it was convenient or not for Paul or anybody else, they met on the first day and they gathered together in that solemn remembrance of the crucified Savior. And you see, you can't observe the Lord's Supper without remembering that he rose again from the dead. You can't do that, and that he's coming again. And the first day of the week, they remembered these things. 1 Corinthians 16:2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. So here's a matter that relates to the practice of a whole lot of churches. Galatia is effectively modern day Turkey. There's a lot of churches in there. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Now that's when the gatherings took place. That's when the collection took place. I've heard Seventh-day Adventists try to shoot holes in this particular text and say, oh, all he's saying is that on the first day of the week they were to take out their account books and figure out how much they were going to donate. No, the gathering took place on the first day. That's when they met. Offerings such as this are part of Christian worship, part of public worship. Here it is again. They're gathering on the first day of the week to gather up the funds that Paul is asking for. And so, coming back to Genesis chapter 2, from the beginning, from the very first full day of mankind's existence on the earth, God provided a Sabbath for man to have fellowship with God and to enter into an experience of His blessing. The word or the verb to bless or the noun blessing in the Old Testament is a beautiful word because it's linked to the Hebrew word for knee and the verb to knee. They're actually the same word. You can easily understand the connection between kneeling before God and obtaining blessing. God blessed the Sabbath day. The inference of that is, as a word, is that it's a day in which we bow the knee to the Lord. We kneel before the Lord our Maker. And we acknowledge Him as the Lord our God. And we lift our eyes to the throne of God and we see at God's right hand our great High Priest, the Creator Himself, the new Creator, living. And we bow the knee to Him on the first day of the week. And we rest according to God's example, that we might worship and rejoice in God.